We read in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" We're living in some really crazy times. Most of us are on lockdown. And I think even more disconcerting is what people talk about will be the new normal when the lockdown ends. So many things that we never thought would happen have happened. I was at a pastor's meeting probably 5 weeks ago, and one of the pastors said, "What's going to happen if they tell you you can't have church?" And we all sort of chuckled and said, "Nah, that'll never happen," and it happened a week later. In a time like this, I think it's really important to know what the Bible says about the last days. Jesus had been outside the temple. His disciples had pointed out the magnificence of the temple and the huge stones and how beautiful it was. And Jesus had told them, "Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And then they left and they got to the Mount of Olives, and four of the disciples got very pointed and asked Jesus, what's this all about? We read the Matthew passage. Mark says, "Tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Luke records, "Teacher," they ask, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" Now, this is usually called the Olivet Discourse. It's in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21. There are, in essence, three questions that Jesus was asked and that are answered. The first is, when will the temple be destroyed? And the question is answered in Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. The second question is, what is the sign that the temple is about to be destroyed? And it's answered in the same place. But Matthew and Mark and Luke all record that they were interested in something else. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And the answer to that is in all three of the gospel passages. Now, I'm not going to take these verses in order. I'm going to take them in the sequence that they have happened and are forecast to happen. And so part of the prophecy has already been fulfilled. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 21 answers the question, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city." And I remember reading when I first read this that, well, how do you leave the city if it's surrounded? And the answer is, the Jewish people rebelled. The emperor sent his son, Titus, who became the next emperor, to quell the rebellion. They came, they surrounded Jerusalem, and then there was trouble in Egypt. And the entire army left and headed south to deal with that problem. And the Christians who remained in the city, and according to the Jewish historian Josephus, there were about 100,000 of them, one half the population of the city, fled. Josephus says there probably weren't any followers of Jesus left when Titus came back and laid siege to the city again. And it was a horrible time. The Romans had conquered Jerusalem several times before when they interfered in who was going to be the high priest and who was going to be the civil ruler. But this time they came back and it was a massacre. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The Romans conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus made the prophecy. The temple was destroyed. The only thing left of that temple is what they call the Wailing Wall, which was part of the foundation that was below ground. The Jews rebelled again in AD 134. The Romans came back, and this time they pretty much destroyed most of Jerusalem. They took thousands of prisoners. They actually crucified thousands of people. They made it a crime for Jews to live in Jerusalem. They gave the city a new name, Aelina Capitolina, a thoroughly Gentile name, not a Jewish one. And Jesus said, you're going to be scattered all over the world until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles. And from 70 AD to a degree, the Jewish people were left with very little authority after Jerusalem was conquered in 70 AD. And certainly after 134, 135 AD, Gentiles ran the city of Jerusalem. First it was the Romans, then it was the Muslims. For a very brief period of time, it was the Crusaders. Then it was the Muslims again. And then the Jews started coming back. Jerusalem remained under Gentile control until 1948, when Israel took control of West Jerusalem and shortly thereafter declared it the capital of the Jewish state. That was an action that was repudiated and spoken against by most of the nations on earth. But the Jews did it anyway. They said, this is our capital city. And then in 1967, they took control of the entire city. Now, I was a little hesitant about saying that Jerusalem is no longer being trampled on by the Gentiles, because there is one very significant place in Jerusalem that is still not under Jewish control. It's the Temple Mount. And the Jews have allowed the Palestinians, the descendants of Esau, to police the Temple Mount, because to not do so would probably start a war with their Muslim neighbors. So I'm not 100% sure if we can say Jerusalem is no longer being trampled on by the Gentiles, but 99% of it isn't. I've always thought that sounded a little ominous. I don't have any Jewish blood that I know, and it's sort of saying the times of the Gentiles are up. And what that seems to mean is what's going on in the world politically is revolving around Israel, not any Gentile nation or group of nations. There's one other note that's fascinating from Matthew 24. This refers to sometime later, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. But Jesus tells them, pray that your flight will not take place in winter, or on the Sabbath. Now think about this. If you've been reading this 1,500 years after the Jews were deported, what in the world would you have made of that? Pray that you don't have to escape on the Sabbath? You know, there's only one country in the world that observes the Sabbath, and they only observe it in one particular way. In Israel, you cannot get public transportation on the Sabbath. You can the other 6 days of the week, and there is very limited transportation from airports to the nearby hotels and vice versa. But commercial public transportation is shut down on the Sabbath. And Jesus basically said that was going to be true. And it wasn't true from 134 AD until 1948. And Jesus nailed it. It's true today. The next major theme in this prophecy is don't be deceived. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." In Mark, we read, "Jesus said to them, 'Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Luke records basically the same information, although he says it a little differently. He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." There are a couple things that false teachers have consistently done, and one of them is warned about very strongly. Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:32 are verbatim in the NIV. "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Nobody knows the exact time of Christ's return. Beware of anybody who sets dates. I didn't look it up, but I do remember there was a guy out there a while back saying 89 reasons Jesus Christ will come back in 1989. Beware of anyone who sets dates, and beware of any group that claims that they are the fulfillment of the prophecies made about Israel. It's fascinating. Many of the groups we call cults claim to be the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies, even though they're not Jewish. A number of years ago, one of the teachers, high school teachers in our Sunday school, asked me if she could teach a particular study of the book of Revelation. And in the introduction, the guy said something that he kept on repeating. "If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense." And the best way to know what the Bible says is to read it and take it at face value. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration of the kind of stuff people do, and it's a classic one because it underlines the prophetic scheme of two very substantial groups in the United States today. It's Daniel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people.' He said to me, 'It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated.' Now the plain sense is there. This prophecy comes from a section in Daniel. It's Daniel chapter 8. That unbelievers insist had to be written after the fact. It is so accurate. When you read somebody who says Daniel can't be prophecy, nobody could write a description of what happened in the Middle East in that time so incredibly accurately before it happened. One of the things they're talking about is Daniel chapter 8. It describes the conquest of the Medo-Persian Empire by the Greeks. And how do we know that? Well, it explains the symbolism. And the ram with two horns is Medo-Persia. The goat is the Greek Empire. It describes the conquest of the Medo-Persian Empire by the Greeks, the split of the Greek Empire into four parts, and the desecration of the temple under Antiochus Epiphanes. The desecration begins with the appointment of a high priest, Menelaus, from the tribe of Benjamin, and ends with the cleansing of the temple by the Maccabees 2,300 days later. When Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes, came to power, he made it public that the office of high priest was for sale. And the high priest, when he came to power, was Onias. And Onias's brother, Jason, offered Antiochus a whole bunch of money to make him the high priest, and Antiochus did it. And then it came back and burnt Jason, because then Menelaus offered even more money. And he got the money by taking stuff from the temple and giving it to Antiochus. And so all the time that you had Menelaus, who was from the tribe of Benjamin, ministering in the temple where God said, absolutely, that cannot happen. You have to be a descendant of Aaron. The temple was defiled. And then later on, Antiochus gets really upset. They come in, they offer pigs and other animals on the altar. They set up a statue to Zeus, which is called the Abomination of Desolation, and just totally destroy temple worship. That lasts about 3 years, and then the Maccabees fight off the Syrians against incredible odds, conquer Jerusalem, cleanse the temple. 2,300 days after it was first defiled. Now, as you read that passage, that seems pretty obvious. How long will the daily sacrifice be gone? How long will the rebellion that causes desolation, or the abomination of desolation in the King James, last? How long will the surrender of the sanctuary last? How long will the trampling underfoot of God's people last? He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Around 1930, a man named William Miller decided, well, you know, Daniel chapter 9 tells us when Jesus was going to present himself to the Jewish people as the Messiah. It's the prophecy of the 77s in Daniel chapter 9. So if the first coming's in Daniel, the second coming's got to be there someplace too. And he got this passage and said, well, if you make 2,300 evenings and mornings, and I'm not sure how much stronger you can make it mean a 24-hour day, 2,300 years, and if you start with the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which is in chapter 9 and not a part of this prophecy, and if you add up the years, Jesus should come back in 1843. He got a lot of followers. Nothing happened in 1843. They moved the date to 1844. Nothing happened. They moved it to 1874. Nothing happened outwardly. One group said, well, that's when the cleansing of the temple in heaven started, and investigative judgment, which is not found any place in Scripture. The other one moved the date up to 1914 and said, that's when Jesus Christ began to rule and reign, but he's ruling and reigning from heaven, and nothing shows up on earth. And they got all of that by taking a prophecy about how long will the temple be desecrated before it is finally restored. Be really careful about that stuff. The scripture is pretty plain. If it's obviously imagery, and sometimes it is, that's fine. But don't try to read things into it that aren't there. There are all sorts of groups out there trying to deceive you. There are groups out there saying we're in the middle of the tribulation. You say, well, how could that cause a problem? Some of you may remember the Wacko from Waco, as he was called, in the Branch Davidians. And when he was told to surrender, he said, if you can prove to me that we're not between the fifth and sixth seal in the book of Revelation, we'll surrender. And they couldn't prove it to him. He was convinced that he was fighting against the beast. This stuff does make a difference. Don't be deceived. And then all three of the gospel writers talk about what they call the birth pains. And I mentioned this last week, and I won't spend a lot of time on it this week. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. In Mark, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. And Luke gives us a little bit more. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. And a pestilence is a highly infectious disease that can kill in various places. And fearful events and great signs from heaven. I looked up the number of people killed in earthquakes and famines and pestilences and wars in the 20th century and so far in the 21st. I wrote down a lot of things, but I'll give you just a couple. In the Second Congo War, 1998 to 2004, 3 million people were killed in battle, and 2,700,000 died of starvation and disease. Jesus said, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Nation is ethnos, ethnic groups. And that was a battle between two ethnic groups in the Congo. Approximately 75 million people died in World War II. In World War I, about 20 million people died, with 50,000 dying of the Spanish flu in the years immediately after the war, which is why one particular group has latched on to 1914 as when Jesus Christ came back and the tribulation began. You look at those figures, and this is as of Wednesday, and they change every day. There were 2 million people infected with the coronavirus worldwide, 132,884 deaths. What I was struck by as I looked at these figures, that none of the totally natural disasters, things that we would call acts of God, since the Spanish flu, come close to the number of deaths caused by war. We raise enough food, we have the potential to raise enough food that famine should never happen. We have the resources to control pandemics, pestilences. But famine and devastating pestilence in our day usually come about in nations experiencing or suffering the consequences of war. One of the reasons that the Spanish flu was so devastating was that the world had been involved in a world war for 4 years, and their resources were depleted, and they just weren't able to deal with it. One of the things I worry about the coronavirus is it's hit the Western world hard. It's hit our country really hard. But it's just beginning to penetrate countries like Yemen and Syria and Iraq and Lebanon that have been devastated by war. And, you know, we hear we're supposed to wash our hands 20 seconds with soap and water, do a thorough job. What do you do if you don't have any soap? What do you do if you don't have any running water? What do you do about social distancing if there are 15 of you crammed into a tent in a refugee camp? I don't think it's going to look good when the epidemic spreads to those places. Some things to think about as I wrap it up. Jesus told us what to expect as we get close to his return. You know, if you go back to the 1800s, maybe the early 1900s, when people talked about the future, they would often talk about a utopia with perfect government and perfect peace. There were people within the church who were teaching that the thousand-year reign of Christ was accomplished by the entire world being converted, and then Jesus came back and said, you did a good job. But if you look at what people say about the future now, the word you hear is dystopia. The predictions are it's not going to be pretty. We figured out a whole lot more ways to kill each other. We have not figured out ways to change the human heart so people won't try. What Jesus said about Israel has been and is being fulfilled. You know, when I look at a prophetic passage, if part of it has been fulfilled to the letter, then I know, yeah, I understand what's being said and I know how to look at the rest of it. And Jesus was very specific about where Israel fits into this. The times of the Gentiles are either up or they're very close to being up. That's a last days marker. God is going to reach the world through what he's doing through Israel. There's going to come a time when the church is gone and Israel is going to be the primary witness. Don't let anyone or any group deceive you by claiming that, well, we're the Jewish people. When you read Israel in the book of Revelation, that's us. No, that means Israel. And don't let anyone deceive you by setting dates for Christ's return. Jesus was very specific. No one knows the day or the hour. Now, so far, the greatest horrific events that could be called the birth pains have been caused by human sinfulness. They're not acts of God like earthquakes, fearful events, and great signs from heaven. And some of the news coming out of China now makes me wonder whether the coronavirus is a, quote, act of God or a result of human stupidity, and I don't really know what the truth of that is. But you see a pattern in the book of Revelation. As it talks about judgment, the first four seals are a peace movement that ends up in worldwide conflict and bloody war that is followed by famine and pestilence that is followed by death. And then after that, the judgments that would clearly be called acts of God come. I want to stay balanced here. I'm not setting a date. I'm not saying Jesus is coming tomorrow or even in 10 or 15 years. What I am saying is Jesus told us to watch. Jesus told us to be ready. The prophecy about Jerusalem, Jesus made it in 30 AD, and the Jews didn't control the entire city until 1967. And so really, for Jesus to come back before then was pretty much of a non-starter if you really understood the prophecy. And that's an ongoing thing. The decision of our president to move our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem made an awful lot of people very angry. But it was recognizing Jerusalem as the Jewish capital, which is part of what Jesus was talking about. The burden on my heart is, do I think things are going to get back to normal? Well, to a new normal, but I'm not sure they'll ever go all the way back to the way they were. Do I think we're in the last days? Obviously, but how close are we to the end? I don't know. And I want anyone who hears my voice to really think about the fact that Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour, and I'm going to come, and when I come, it's going to be totally unexpected. And there won't be time to get ready when I come. And if we're definitely in those last days, and if Jesus' predictions have come and are coming true, then now is the time to come into a relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that it's the only book out there that has been accurately predicting the future for thousands of years. It's predicted events that seemed almost totally impossible when the predictions were made, and yet time and time again they've come true. And now we live in a world that seems in many ways to be coming apart at the seams. We live in a world where there's a lot of fear, where a little virus changed our lives radically, and we're wondering about, are we ever going to go back to what was normal before? Father, in these times, those of us who know you need not fear. The worst thing that can happen is we can go to heaven. And if that's the worst thing, there's nothing to worry about. Lord, I pray for any who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that they would realize this is not the time to put it off. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.